have that issue in our hearts because of sin. We want our way, and we really want God to do things our way often, don't we? If we're being honest, we struggle when things that we've prayed about don't go the way we think they should go. Even prophets, even these great men of God could struggle with that. And look no further than Jonah, whom we turn our attention this morning. Now, the text this morning is Jonah 1 through 4. So I'm not going to read necessarily the whole book, but we're going to intersperse the reading of Jonah throughout here as we go through this. Let's do a little backdrop. The book, interestingly, begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 4 with a very similar tone, where God is seeking to convince the prophet of his good plan, and the prophet is bucking against it. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, read this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And so here you have God saying, here's what you need to do. You need to go. I have a plan, and you need to follow my plan. And Jonah says, no, I don't like your plan. At the end of the book, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, at the end of chapter 4, God is explaining his good plan in creation. He uses an illustration of a plant to talk about his oversight of creation and how he should care for that which he created. And Jonah at that point says, I'd rather die. So it begins and ends with this same kind of tone. Who is Jonah? Well, he is, of course, a reluctant prophet, but he is a prophet. If you turn to, or you can keep your finger here if you want, but if you want to, you can turn to 2 Kings. And there in chapter, well, actually, let me just read it because it's just one verse. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, just for some context, it says this. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That little detail is important. He's from Gath-Hepher, which is in the northern region of Israel. And he was proudly from that region. He was a proud prophet from northern Israel. That's going to come into play here in a moment. He was a reluctant prophet, and God used him in spite of himself. Aren't you glad he still does that today? He uses his people in spite of their shortcomings and their failures and their struggles. He uses us though we are jars of clay. Praise him for that. What we're going to see from Jonah is that he actually resented the mercy of God. God gave him opportunity to reach these people by preaching the message of repentance and see the great work that God was going to do in their midst, and yet he resented it. He chose instead to hang on to his hatred. And that had crippling effects for him. And so it is with us too. If we hang on to hatred, if we hang on to that resentment and bitterness, it cripples us as well. Jonah, interestingly, is the only prophet that Jesus actually identifies himself with in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, I want to read it for you. Matthew 12, here's what we read in verses 39 to 41. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So it's the only place we have in the New Testament where Jesus identifies with a particular prophet, and that prophet is Jonah. And so what do we read about in Jonah? Well, let us now turn our attention to the story. True story. I never hear the word story. I always think it's, the word story sometimes sounds like it's something fictional. It's not fictional. It's true. The true account of Jonah. Let's turn there and look at the We're going to look at three of the miracles that are in this book. The first miracle we're going to look at is the appointed fish. So here we have Jonah being called by God in those first three verses, like we read, to go and preach to Nineveh because they were an evil people. Their wickedness was great. And so go and preach. And of course we read that Jonah goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship traveling to Tarshish. Now, I don't have a map up here, but if I did, and you looked at where Nineveh is, where Joppa is, and then where Tarshish is, you would see Joppa being kind of right in the middle. Tarshish is the complete opposite direction from Nineveh. He is running away from God. In fact, it says here, he went to go with him to Tarshish in verse 3, away from the presence of God. He thought that he could run from God. But he couldn't. And neither can you. There is not a person in here who can run from God. You can run from a lot of people in this world. You cannot run from God. It's impossible. Psalm 139 puts it very, very well. There we read this in verse 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. No one can hide from God. Adam and Eve tried. That didn't go well. No one can run from God, including Jonah. Charles Spurgeon said this, Jonah knew that God was everywhere, yet he got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. What strange inconsistencies there often are, even in good men. Here is one who is favored with divine commission, one who knows God and fears him, yet for all of that, he ventures on the fool's errand of endeavoring to escape from the omnipotent one. Fool's errand it is. And so he gets into this ship to the peril, almost, of these mariners. These poor men on this ship didn't know what was about to come. Jonah hops on board, and off they go. And God, this is one of the miracles we're not going to look at, but God raises up a great tempest. So now this ship is about to be sunk. These are experienced men, experienced mariners, and they had no way to withstand this storm, this tempest that arose. They're throwing cargo overboard to lighten their load because they can't get a handle on this storm. So great was it that they were about to die. This was all, of course, at the hand of God. And so, what does Jonah say? Well, first of all, actually, they cast lots to see whose fault, essentially, this is that the storm has come. They had the wherewithal to know someone, there's a reason for the storm. Whose fault is this? They cast lots, and it falls to Jonah. And what does Jonah say? Jonah does not say, I repent. God was right. I was in the wrong. I repent. I turn from this. Lord, I will go to Nineveh. I am convinced that had he done that, the storm would have stopped in a moment. But what does he do? Look with me at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. What does Jonah say? I would rather die than repent and do what is right in God's sight. He would rather essentially commit suicide than do what God wants him to do. Throw me overboard, I'll die, and then I'll calm down for you. Rather than simply saying, God, I repent, I'll do what you ask of me. It shows his heart, doesn't it? And so, what do? All right, Jonah! Poof. And they throw him overboard. And he's in the water. Now, if you're, no matter how experienced a swimmer you are, if you're in that water, in that kind of storm, you will die in fairly short order. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1 now. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I just want to pause here and say something very important. Do not get hung up on whether it's a whale or a fish. Oh, the ink that has been spilled over something that is irrelevant. I'm telling you, that's irrelevant. The key word in verse 17 is not fish. It's appointed. Did you see that word? Appointed. We're going to see it as we move forward. It's irrelevant what sea creature it was. What matters is God appointed it. Along comes this massive sea creature. See, where people get hung up, this is an aside, they're like, well, if it's a whale, he wouldn't have survived because of, you know, the type of acids that are in the stomach and this and that. Whereas if it's a fish, it would have been better for him. As if science can explain the miracles of God. If we have to scientifically prove every miracle, good luck with the miracle we're going to look at next week. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. No science can explain that. God miraculously preserved him in the fish. Now, you get swallowed by a fish, whale, whatever. Don't you think you're dead? I would. I'd be like, oh, that's it for me. The instrument through which he thought he was going to die actually was that which brought him life. For if it was not for the fish, he certainly would have died in those waters. He was in the place of sure and certain death, and along comes this fish, which also looked like sure and certain death, but it was God's means of giving him life. And so it is with the one who associated himself as a one who fulfilled the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the earth. Through an instrument that appeared to bring death, but in bringing death to Jesus, life was brought. Sure and certain life through all who believe in Jesus. Here is Jonah, swallowed by a fish. As we just sang, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Here is something that appears to be an instrument of death, but it brings about life for him, just as Jesus did for us. Only God can do this. Only God can bring a sea creature to swallow someone for 3 days and then spit them out perfectly healthy. A little stinky, but perfectly healthy. God is over nature. God appointed a fish. He directed a fish to swallow a human, and that fish kept him alive. Oh, God kept him alive in the fish. Only God can do that. Let's now look at the second miracle, which I'm going to contend with you. I'm going to lay my cards on the table here. I'm going to contend the miracle we're about to look at is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. The appointed repentance. Now, chapter 2 was read to us. By the way, I'm so thankful for Calvin. Read scripture so well, and we gave him the wrong text this week. As he's walking up, he says, it says Jonah 2 up there. I was given a different text. I said, well, could you read Jonah 2? And he read it with gusto. I so appreciate your gift, Calvin. And but at the end of chapter 2, look at what it says in verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish. Don't miss that. The Lord spoke to the fish. Like if you and I speak to a fish, you're probably needing a white jacket. But God created that fish. He communicates and that fish does what he wants. Isn't this amazing? The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. He would have needed a shower. But he was alive. And so now, God comes a second time to Jonah and says the same message. Go to Nineveh. Their wickedness is great. Go to them with the message of the looming judgment of God and their need for repentance. And look at verses 3 and 4 now of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now we can imagine, we're being given the short version. I can imagine this would have been along with a lengthy sermon about the need to repent. And the people of Nineveh believed God. So here's Jonah. Now the reluctant prophet goes to the Ninevites. By the way, who are the Ninevites? We need to understand Jonah's anger, where it's coming from here. D.A. Carson, a theologian, when examining this text, he gave some very helpful backdrop on who these Ninevites were. They are Assyrians. Now, remember, Jonah is from Gath Hepher. That's in that northern region of Israel. And he's a proud prophet from there. He loved his people. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians captured Samaria, which at the time was the capital of Israel, and they supplanted approximately 27,000 Jews and repopulated that region with foreigners. And they took those Jews and they treated them shamefully. Some of the historical records for how they treated the Jews were awful. So awful, I couldn't even, with children present, tell you some of the things that these people did to the Jews. Wicked, wicked, wicked. And here is Jonah, a prophet from the northern region of Israel who loves his people, and he sees what they have done to his people, and he has anger, and he wants them to get what's coming to them. But now, he goes and he preaches because of what God has made clear, that you can't run from him, and God will make sure that you will do what he says you need to do. And so he gives them a message. And what happens? Mass repentance. Look at verses 5 through 9. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Wouldn't it be fantastic if we would put a speaker on the outside of our building and we preached at full volume the message of repentance, the looming judgment of God, the need to turn from your sin and trust Christ alone for your salvation, if we would see this response from Diamond Valley? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't we be excited about that? And look at God's response. Remember, we're not talking about nice, kind-hearted people here. We're talking about wicked, evil, violent people. Good thing I'm not God. Because me, I'd have been like, "Well, you had your chance. You're done. Too late for you." If I could try to sound really holy and say I wouldn't say that, but I would. What does God say? Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repented, and he relented. How many of you have a story from your past? How many of you have acted wickedly, but then you repented? You turned to Christ Jesus by faith. Aren't you glad he didn't say, well, you had your chance? But rather, instead, he forgave you. He relented. He gave you mercy and grace. He saved you. This is our God. He is a God who loves to save. Jeremiah chapter 18, we have an amazing little couple of verses here. Jeremiah 18, 17 and 18, it says this. Pardon me, 7 and 8, not 17. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 says this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. That's the picture of what's happening here. They repented. They were dust and ashes. They were sorrowful. They were broken over their sin. And God gave them mercy. That is to say, he did not give them what they deserved. But rather, he gave them grace. He gave them what they did not deserve. Salvation. Life. This is what God does. Many years ago, a Kansas man came to faith in Christ Jesus. And the story was remarkable, not just because of his conversion. That is remarkable. Any conversion is remarkable. But a story is amazing because that through that newfound faith, he confessed to having done a bank robbery when he was 19. Now, because of the statute of limitations, he actually, there was going to be no trial. It had long passed. But nonetheless, he felt that he needed to repent and make it known what his sin was. And he committed to return every penny that he had stolen. What repentance does. True saving faith in Christ, true saving repentance leads to life change. And that's what we see here from the people of Nineveh. There's a change in them because of what God has done in them. Every single person that is saved is a walking miracle. We saw last week two baptisms, two men that were dead but now are alive. So it is for all who are saved. At one time, you were dead. The testimony of Scripture, Colossians chapter 2, Ephesians 2. I'll read the Colossians passage. In Colossians 2, here's what we read in verses 13 and 14. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We who were dead have been made alive. Isn't it easy for us to write people off? I've done that. I've written people off. I'm like, that person is so hard towards God. They are so altogether wicked. That's an impossible cause. These people have been living carnally, wickedly, evilly, is evilly a word? Very, very evil for a long time. And Jonah comes, he preaches a sermon, and the whole city repents. God can do all of that. He called upon his prophet to go. Now, why is it that I call this appointed repentance? God comes to Jonah and he says, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. God swallows him in the fish, spits him out. Go preach to Nineveh. Okay. He goes, he preaches one sermon and there's mass repentance. You tell me, is that because the people were so ready to receive the Lord? Or is it because it was an appointed repentance? God meant for these people to repent. And he was going to send his prophet because, as Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing. We don't know who the appointed are. We go. We preach. And the Lord will bring repentance in his time and in his way. We just need to be faithful to preach the gospel to everyone and see what he will do. This is who he is. What a miracle. We have this mass repentance here. It'd be great if verse 10 of chapter 3 was the end of the book. But it's not. So we're going to look now at the appointed plant. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Let me read that again in case the people at the back didn't hear it. It displeased... No, let me back up. They all repented. They all turned from their sin. They're mourning over their sin. They're calling out to the Lord. They're calling the Lord God, the only God. They believe upon Him. It says in verse 5, they believed God based on His preaching. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This shows the heart of this prophet. He wanted them to get their pound of flesh. He wanted them to get what was coming to them because of what they had done to his people. You've never been like that, right? You've never been like that where you see someone turn from sin and repent and you go, oh, I have a hard time with that. I remember I was a teenager in Sunday school. Our teenager group went through all of our Sunday school years together. We had this Sunday school now. I was about 14, 15. And our Sunday school teacher said, we're going to do 2 weeks something different for Sunday school. We're going to listen, kids. We had a cassette tape. If you don't know what that is, you can ask your parents. 2 weeks, we're going to listen to a double-sided cassette tape. And what it was the true story told by the man of Sean Sellers. This was done by James Dobson. Sean Sellers, in his own words, it was riveting. He got involved in Dungeons and Dragons. Dungeons and Dragons, a game, has a very evil element to it. And the higher you go in the game, the more you actually do character play, where you start living out your characters. And so enamored was he with it, and so enraptured was he with it, there came a point when his character was given the task of killing his parents. And so he did. One night he killed his mother and his father in their sleep. And he was sentenced to death. He was telling this story from death row in a lot more detail than I'm giving it to you. But while in prison, the preaching of the gospel came. And he understood his sin, and he repented, and he trusted in Christ Jesus as his Savior. And he was born again. And he was telling this story, and when he came to that point, he was filled with great joy. He was going to heaven, and he was killed shortly after that taping. He went to death row. He went to the, I think it was the electric chair. But upon this story coming out, can you imagine the family, the loved ones, who hear that he has come to saving faith in Christ, and now he's going to go to heaven? You can appreciate how they might find that hard. Here is Jonah. He's preached, and they've all repented. These people who have killed his own people, these people who have treated them shamefully and in an evil, evil, evil way, and they're going to live? Why is he angry? He's angry, as we're going to see in verses 2 through 4, because of God's character and because he knew God's character. Look what we read in verses 2 through 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's just pause there. Here's his response. God, I know you. This is why I was running from you, and I didn't want to do this, because I know you. You're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of steadfast love. You're a God that when someone repents, you save them. That's why I didn't want to go. Because I knew if they repented, you would be true to your character. This was a character assault on God. I knew your character, and yet he was actually here defending the faithfulness of God. I knew you'd be faithful to your character. And I'm angry that this is who you are. Be careful when we're angry about these kinds of things, that we are not besmirching the character of God. It's interesting that he says in verse 3 there, he uses the phrase, my life. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life. Same Hebrew words that he spoke, as was read by Calvin earlier from chapter 2, from the belly of the fish. In verse 6 of chapter 2, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. He was given mercy. Jonah was given mercy, but he didn't want the people to get mercy. Mercy was fine for him, it wasn't fine for them. The hypocrisy is stunning. And so God actually gives Jonah another mercy in teaching him a valuable lesson. There are times, friends, when you're going to go through a painful trial, and that trial is actually God's mercy to teach you something about his character and about your sin and your need to repent and turn from it. And God does that here. Look at verse 4. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now that's just kind of, God kind of puts that out there. We have this written for us, and we don't have an immediate response right now. Now, we don't know if Jonah did give God a response, but we're just given this question that he asks in verse 4, but then it moves on. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the middle of the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, listen to this. In short order, in three verses, we have the word appointed three times. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now hold on. Hold on. In verse 1, Jonah was exceedingly angry because the people were spared. That this whole city was not going to die by God's destruction. That they were saved. He was exceedingly angry, and now a plant comes over him to give him a bit of shade from the heat, and he's exceedingly glad. Don't you love being around people with great mood swings? Good grief, Jonah. So God appoints the plant, though. Notice this. This wasn't just a happenstance. God made the plant grow. And it grows up and it brings shade. So we can understand this is a sizable plant. It's not like a house plant we're talking about here. It's something that's giving him some shade. Now look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, so Ron, is that what you say when your wife comes up for breakfast? When dawn came up the next day? Anyways, that's for free. You could use that if you want, Ron. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. In our men's Bible study, we went through Jonah a while back. I forget how long ago that was. And someone in the men's Bible study said, if there was ever going to be a sermon series to the book of Jonah, that should be the title of the sermon series. God appointed a worm. It was a good title. That's how Bryce and I feel when we get up here. We're appointed worms for your good. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So it didn't wither and die by happenstance. God appointed the very agent that brought death to this plant. Now look at what happens in verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What, he would have been just a joy at parties, wouldn't he? So God here is going to send a message. And so he appoints a plant. Then he appoints a worm to kill the plant, and then he appoints a scorching wind to make it unbearably hot. Why? To teach Jonah something. What does he teach him? Well, let's look. But God, verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Such misplaced value. Now look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle? He says to Jonah, is this your plant? No? No. Who made the plant grow? You didn't. So who made the plant grow? God did. I made the plant grow. I brought it up. It is mine to do with as I see fit. You are not the owner of the plant. You're not the one in control. I am, God says. And so I can do with it what I wish. And who are you to be angry about that? Who are you, the lump of clay, to tell the potter what he must do? And he says, I'm going to bring that to Nineveh. Did you create the Ninevites? Did you form and fashion them? Are they made in your image? No, they're made in mine. These are people that I created. 120 persons who do not know their right hand from the left. There's a lot of speculation on what that means. I would, for me, I would surmise that means that there's all of these people living in that city do not know about the looming judgment of God. They've never heard it before. They're ignorant. And so now Jonah brings them the truth and they believe because they've never heard it before. Should I not bring them this that they might repent? God is the one who is in control. And God can see fit to do what he sees fit to do. And there is great contentment in saying, God, I believe you're in control, and I'm going to let you be in control and not try to steal that back from you. There was a 5th century man named Irenaeus, and he was apparently determined to live a very holy life. And so he abandoned all of the conformities of Egyptian society where he lived, and he went to live in the desert. But occasionally, he would go to Alexandria, and he would visit the various bazaars in the city. And he was asked why he did that. And he explained that his heart rejoiced at seeing all the things that he didn't need anymore. He found great contentment. You know, in 1976, in the year of my birth, the average supermarket had approximately 9,000 items in it. The average supermarket, I'm not talking about Walmart, where you have all kinds of stuff under one building, just a supermarket. The average supermarket now has about 50,000 items in it. How many of those are absolutely essential, and how many of those are superfluous? But then how many times are we angry when they don't have that thing we want that isn't in stock? Oh, that we would learn to be content with God's sovereignty. If I was to sum up the book of Jonah in one statement, I would say this. This is a lesson for us, an important teaching for us, on the value of contentment with the sovereign control of God. The lack of contentment brings about angst and anger and frustration. Romans 9 is really hard for anyone who doesn't think God's in control. Romans 9 makes it abundantly clear. I mean, the whole Bible does, but Romans 9 brings it to a head. Let me just go there for a moment. Romans 9, 14 to 18. Here's what it says. And man, it's amazing how many people have tried to explain away this chapter. But you can't. Because it's actually squared by the whole of Scripture. Romans 9, 14 to 18 says this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The whole chapter kind of speaks to that. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I will destroy whom I will destroy. The Ninevites are a wicked people, but I will have compassion on them because I'm their God. And this is my will. The question comes to us, who should be at the steering wheel? You know, Carrie Underwood's famous song, Jesus Take the Wheel. There's some things about that I actually quite enjoy. But if you're telling him to take the wheel, it implies that you've had the wheel. You might think you've had the wheel. You've never had the wheel. He's always been at the wheel. You're just acknowledging now that he's at the wheel. But don't think you ever had the wheel. Do you want to be the one at the helm? Do you want to be the one in control of life and death? I hope not. Jonah wanted to be. Jonah said, I want them to die. God, do what I want you to do. But God, in his mercy and his compassion, had a better plan. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. There is great joy in finding our contentment in God being in control. You who are in the academic years of life, that is to say, junior high, high school, early university, all of that kind of realm. That age, that range of age, there's a lot of things where you feel like you're just out of control in. You can feel like, I wish this would happen better or that would happen better. I wish God would do this or that better, quote unquote better. I use that in air quotes. You will find much more joy in asking the Lord to bring to you a contentment in the Lord's oversight. And rest in that. Do all that you can. Do your very best. But then rest in his sovereign control. Moms and dads. Particularly moms and dads who have teenagers. Challenging time of life. Just call it what it is. Challenging. We worry. We care. For all of you who are teenagers, your mom and dad love you so much that they fret and worry when you're not home on time or whatever. But we would do well, moms and dads, to remember that God's the one in control. I remember as a young parent with little teeny ones, I never would have said it this way, but I think I believed in my heart that I was the one in control. I say jump, they say how high, it works great. Now that they're at this age, I realize not only am I not in control now, I was actually never in control. At no point was I in control. I was called to be a steward. Steward the one God's given to me, but the control belongs to him. And we would do well as parents to pray, to do our level best, but then to say, God, you're in control and we trust you. It would keep us from all the angst and all the anger and all the frustration over, honestly, most of the time we get angry and angst, it's over trivial things. They're 10 minutes late. You know what? Calm down. Teenagers, don't be 10 minutes late. But for parents, take a breath. We would do well to understand that God's in control and to stand in awe of his control. He spoke creation into existence ex nihilo, as Pastor Bryce preached in their first sermon of this series, out of nothing. That's how in control he is. He requires nothing to do everything. He provided a Savior when we did not deserve it, such that Jesus perfectly appeased the wrath of God by his atoning work on the cross, that he was resurrected. We're going to get to that. That's the last miracle we're going to look at in the series, is the resurrection. Looking forward to that one. He was raised from the dead. What a great miracle. God was in control of that. We're going to see next week three men in a fiery furnace, and they come out and they don't even smell like smoke. God was in control of that. You don't think God can oversee your child? Come on. Let us trust in the sovereign oversight of God. It is he who appoints. He appoints calamity. The times for our good. He appoints provision. Times when we need it so desperately. He appoints salvation. He appoints repentance. He brings it about in his time, in his way, for his glory. What a mighty God we serve. So, Father, I thank you for your appointed work, that you are in full control, that there's nothing that escapes the control of God. May we rest in that. May we not think so highly of ourselves that we would think and believe the lie that we're the ones in control. But Lord, help us to rest in your control. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of that which you have placed under our care. But Lord, help us not to take away the control or to try to take away the control that you alone possess. May we rest in that. And may we stand in awe of you each day as we consider the mighty work of God in our midst. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, which reminds us again and again of your sovereign control and oversight in our world. Thank you that you've not left us alone, that we would have to try to make it on our own, rather that you are with us. You promise to never leave us nor forsake us. You are good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.